You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
This is David Guzik, and I'm glad that you could join me either live or later on if this is on some kind of video or something like that, videotape, a recorded version of our time together. I am not at my home studio. I am not at our studio in Ventura, California. I am on the East Coast. I'm looking out my window at the Atlantic Ocean, and we are in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. The previous weekend, I was in Florida speaking at Calvary Chapel, Port St. Lucie. What a wonderful time there with Pastor Mike and the whole team there. And then this next Friday and Saturday, I'm going to be part of a men's conference at Calvary Chapel, Lexington, called the Calvary Chapel Deep South Men's Conference. It's my privilege to be a part of that once again. So in between, my wife and I said, well, we've been wanting to catch up and see the, we wanted to see South Carolina, coastal South Carolina for a while. So we've been checking out some of it. Centered here in Myrtle Beach, which we'd never been to before, but it's kind of as we expected, pretty touristy. But there is a huge tourist industry here, of course. But we've been driving north and south and just checking things out. So we've been having a wonderful time, and we're very glad that you could join me today for our Thursday afternoon question and answer. Just because I'm traveling doesn't mean that we don't try to do this on a regular basis. And again, we do this starting at 12 noon West Coast time in the United States. Right now, I look at my watch, and it's 3 o'clock here on the East Coast. I don't know what time it is in whatever part of the world you're reaching us from, but I'm very, very pleased that you join us. Let me tell you what we do here on the Thursday afternoon question and answer time is I do the very best I can to answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life. I don't pretend for a moment that I have all the answers. It wouldn't be too hard for you to ask a question from the Bible that might stump me or about the Christian life in general, but I have been a pastor for some 30 years, and I was the director of a small international Bible college in Germany for 7 years, and I do have a written commentary on the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. It makes up 4.4 million words by word count, and multiple millions of people use that resource every month. So whatever that qualifies me or whatever you say to come and help, try to answer your questions, I'll do the best that I can. So welcome. What we do here is we begin with a lead question. That's usually something that's come in by email, social media, or it might be a leftover question from a previous Q&A time. But let's get started here. Hold on. Let me get a little thing here from my producer. I want to see here on bumping up the volume a little bit. Okay, Mr. Producer, I've gone up with the volume a bit. Hopefully that is an okay amount. And if not, let me know and I can adjust it from there. And that's good because we want people to lock in now to what we get in on our lead question because it's a great question coming from MLAN1148. Here's from MLAN1148. Here's the question. I'm thankful to God for this ministry. Well, thank you, MLAN1148. I have a question. How do I distinguish obedience, as Jesus told us to be obedient, from legalism? MLAN, that's a great question, because the difference between obedience and legalism is very important, and it's important for us to lock on to this. Because, let me just kind of cut to the chase, obedience, good. Legalism, bad. But sometimes they can look like each other. And how do we denote the difference between legalism and obedience? Well, first of all, let me say that the Bible and the Christian life is very much pro-obedience. We think obedience is a good thing. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Master. He's the rabbi, we're the disciples. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the master, we're the bondservants. Whatever one of those analogies that you want to cling to, it gets back to the idea that he has authority over us. Dear friend, whether or not you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, Jesus Christ has the authority and he has the right to tell you what to do and how to live. Now, this is true for everybody because Jesus Christ has rights over every individual because he is our creator. Just for the fact that he's our creator, we have an obligation to him. But if you put on top of that the obligation that every believer has, we are obligated to Jesus Christ not only as our creator, but also as our redeemer. We are obligated to obey him. So we should obey Jesus Christ. We should do what he says. That's good. And I want you to understand that there is a distinction to be made between obedience and legalism. In other words, to say like this, not all obedience is legalism, not by a long shot. And if you exhort or encourage or let's say call people to obedience, that is not the same thing at all as calling them to legalism. There is a distinction to be made between legalism and obedience. And let me see if I can, what I think is the real line between the two that helps us to distinguish them. Obedience crosses over into legalism when we think that our obedience makes us more loved by God, that our obedience is the basis of our standing before him. Friends, it's very important to understand that the believer stands in right relationship with God because of God's grace, because of who he is and what he has done to bring us into right relationship with Jesus. And we receive that right relationship simply by faith, not by works, not by even good works of obedience. So it's not my obedience. It's not my works. It's not anything I do. It's not anything I have done. It's not anything I'm doing right now. It's not anything I might promise to do in the future that is the basis of my standing before God. For me to think that God loves me more when I'm obedient and less when I'm disobedient means that the basis of God's love for me is based on how much I obey him. That makes for a works relationship with God. Now, I do want to make a distinction here because there is a sense in which it's okay to say or think that God is more pleased with the believer, that we can please God with our obedience. But even that giving pleasure to God is not the basis of our right standing with him. It's not the basis of our salvation. It's not the basis, certainly, of our regeneration. Those things are the free gift of God given to us in Jesus Christ, and they're received by faith. We have access into this grace by which we stand. We have that access by faith. That is the standing of the believer. Excuse me. By grace, through faith, we receive that standing. So, do you see the distinction here? To challenge ourselves or others to obedience, that's not legalism. But to think that when I obey, I'm earning something before God, or when I obey, God loves me more because I've merited it in some way, that is completely wrong legalistic thinking. Now, we can apply that thinking to ourselves, but legalism will often also apply that thinking to other people. In other words, well, look at them, filthy sinners. They're not in right relationship with God. But again, putting the focus on the fact of their obedience or disobedience, not the fact that they reject God's gracious provision to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our standing before God. So I just want to remind you and think of this, MLAN 1148. You ask very there, how do I distinguish obedience from legalism? Here's the key to do it. How does it affect our standing before God? It's a good and proper and right thing for us to have obedience towards God because he's our Lord, he's our master, he's our savior, he's all of those things and more. Yet, We don't regard our obedience as being the basis or the ground upon which we are in right relationship with God. So I hope that makes sense. We need to apply that thinking to ourselves. We also need to apply that thinking towards other people, and especially in the family of God. It's true that we can have a legalistic approach to people who are outside God's family, but especially inside God's family. Now, I don't want anybody to think that my explanation of legalism there exhausts what legalism is. I think legalism is more than that. Another aspect of legalism that's very important is taking man-made or non-biblical principles or traditions and elevating them to the commandments of God. That also is legalism, and something that I think we need to be very careful of all the time, but seems to be rising somewhat in our own day and age. There are more and more people who are willing to say that things are commanded by God when they're not commanded in the scriptures. And then they want to present those traditions of man as being the commandments of God. So thank you so much for that question, MLAN1148. I pray that the Lord will help you and will help all of us to be more obedient to God and less legalistic along the way. All right, let's get into some questions that we have coming in now from folks. Here's one from Ray Hansen over Facebook. Here's the question. Pastor David, your book, Standing in Grace, has really helped me with my struggle against legalism. By the way, let me stop right there. Ray, I'm so pleased to hear that. That is a book I wrote. Look, most of my writing through the decades has been in Bible commentary. That's been helpful for a fair number of people. But I do also have a book on basically the New Testament teaching about the grace of God, and I call it Standing in Grace. Okay, so Ray goes on to say, I understand that we are fully forgiven and saved at the moment we're born again, completely by grace. My question is, if we've already been utterly forgiven, why did Jesus teach us to pray daily for forgiveness? Now that I'm really trying to soak in God's dealing with me by grace alone, the passage, "It is finished," makes me a little nervous regarding living as though we were not yet forgiven by asking for forgiveness. I know it's required of God's children to forgive one another in light of how much he's forgiven us. And I know that it's assumed we will forgive, and if we don't, then there's reason to doubt whether or not you're truly born again. I really just am enjoying the biblical teaching of grace in a fresh way, and I don't want to continue to fall prey to an earn and deserve relationship with God. So I figured I'd reach out to you and see what your thoughts were. Well, Ray from Idaho Falls, I'm pleased to address your question here, and let me see if I can help. The reason why we need to continually ask God for forgiveness is really, in a sense, the same reason we need to continually rely on his grace, is because we need it day by day. Okay, think of it this way. I don't know if you, Ray, or other of our viewers or listeners, if you're used to shopping at a big box stores, you know, these big warehouse stores, places like Price Club Sam's Club or Costco, you know, things like this. And people will go shopping at those places. And we don't go shopping in such places a lot, but occasionally we will. But I know there's times people go shopping those places and they buy an enormous amount of food. I mean, every little crevice in their automobile or truck or whatever is just filled with things that they bought from Costco or Sam's Club or whatever. And then they come home and they unload. Well, think about this. Think about the person who says, hey, I know what I'll do. Instead of praying over each individual meal that I eat at my home, man, that could be three prayers a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Why don't I just do this? All the food is here in my car right now. I'm just going to pray over it all right now, and that'll take care of it, right? Until I go and do another huge shopping again. Now, we hear that. It's kind of a humorous illustration, but you think, well, why isn't that right? Why isn't that okay to do? Well, it's not okay to do because we need to come with a fresh new awareness of our need before God every day and our tremendous gratitude for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Just like we should be thankful all over again every time we sit in front of a plate of food and get to receive what God has given us. So I do think that it's possible for somebody to pray in sort of an unbelieving way. And that would be this, right? If you were to pray for forgiveness today, as if God had not forgiven you before, you prayed for forgiveness today because you doubted the forgiveness God gave you yesterday. That would be sort of an unbelieving, grace-denying attitude in prayer. And I would say, don't do that. That's not necessary. It's not right. But it's good and it's appropriate to come every day before the Lord and to simply say, Lord, I need your grace today. I know you've given it to me yesterday. I know you promised it to me for tomorrow, but I want to appropriate it by faith today. Lord, I need your forgiveness today. There are sins that I committed today that I hadn't committed yesterday or weren't committed yet yesterday. So I need your forgiveness today. And Lord, I'm not praying this because I doubt the forgiveness you gave me yesterday, or I doubt the forgiveness that you promised me in the future. But I just know I need it new every day, just like I need to eat every day, except when I'm fasting. But that's another issue altogether. So, Ray, I hope you get that idea. I suppose there is a way that somebody could daily pray for forgiveness or the grace of God that is an expression of unbelief, but it doesn't have to be that way in the Christian life at all. We can pray believing prayers full of faith and rest in that. I hope that's helpful for you, Ray. Thanks for the question. All right, our next question comes from Lynn, who asks, don't you agree some people take longer to start walking obedience and yet they are still saved? Well, Lynn, this is true. You know, we are often quick to judge the obedience or disobedience of other people. And I'm not here to say that there's no place for that at all. Jesus told us that we would be known by our fruits and to be a fruit inspector, so to speak, in the life of those who claim to be believers. There's some place for that. But it's always difficult for us to make fully knowledgeable and accurate judgments about somebody else. Somebody was talking to me about this the other day, and I don't know, I don't think it was on last week's Q&A, but you know, you can have a situation. Let's just say that, let's say somebody has a trouble with their temper. They get angry a lot. And this is just something that's been a bad habit for them for years. They come to Christ. Jesus Christ genuinely changes their life. But for whatever reason, that bad habit of losing their temper hasn't been taken away immediately. They have to deal with it. Okay, so if that person has only one moderate outburst of anger a week, that might be real, genuine growth in obedience for that person compared to the person who never really had much of a problem with losing their temper. No, their vulnerable sins are other places and they got other things to deal with, but losing their temper just hasn't been their thing. You compare the two and you compare this. Well, look, this fellow, he has a moderate loss of temper once a week. Maybe he's barely saved. But if you could look at his life with full knowledge, you'd say, look how much he's grown. This is remarkable. And that person who's very proud of the fact that they don't lose their temper hardly ever, they could be proud in the sense of they don't really realize the growth that's in their brother, and they think themselves superior, and they don't. So, Lynn, I guess what you're saying, yes, it's true. Now, this is the way I like to say it, Lynn, is that when a person is born again by God's Spirit, this is the principle from 2 Corinthians, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, and all things become new. That is the glorious promise of God for us in Jesus Christ. We are born from above. We are born again. There's a new man resident within that person. The old man is dead, and a new nature patterned after Jesus Christ is imparted to that person. And they receive the Holy Spirit in their life. Okay, so there is a definite change. And if there is no change in a person's life, then I think their claim, if they claim to have believed and be born again, I think it's fair to question that claim. However, we understand that the changes that happen in somebody's Christian life, number one, they don't all happen at once. They just don't. And number two, those changes are never complete until we are perfected in resurrection. That's when the change. So there should be real change in the life of somebody who claims to be a believer. However, the changes don't come all at once, and they're never complete on this side of eternity. That's how I put it, Jane. I think it's possible for Christians to be in some aspect of disobedience for a season that that God needs to deal with them in. So, yeah, I would agree with you there on Lynn. Okay, let me go to the next question here from Limmy Zwam. Limmy asks this question, related to Ray's question. A certain apostle told me that we shouldn't continually seek forgiveness because Jesus finished all that. Isn't that misleading? Limmy, yes, it is misleading for the reasons that I just explained. We sin every day. Now, look, if somebody wants to come and claim that they've reached a status of sinless perfection, then they're welcome to make that claim, and it's going to be evident that it's nonsense. We have not yet, and we will not reach a state of sinless perfection until we pass from this life until the next. That's speaking as believers. It's not automatic for everybody, of course, only for those who are in Christ. So, until that day, we're going to battle with sin in some way or another. Maybe it's known sin. Maybe it's unknown sin. Maybe it's sins of commission. Maybe it's sins of omission, sinning by the things that we don't do. There's a lot of different ways that we can sin and fall short of the glory of God. And because we, in some way or another, do something, we find a way to sin in thought, in deed, in whatever, every day, it's appropriate for us to receive the forgiveness of God every day and to thank him for his grace. Again, not because we doubt that he gave it to us in the past. That's not the reason. Or not because we doubt that he's going to make it available to us in the future. No, we know that's settled. We do it simply because he's God and we're man, and we need to follow the scriptural advice in 1 John chapter 1. If any man confesses sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to walk in that day by day. The last thing I'll say to you, Limmy, I always have a red flag when somebody calls himself an apostle. I'll speak for myself personally, my own personal experience. I have not seen an experience yet where somebody taking or receiving the title apostle has not made that person weird or made other people weird in the way that they treat that person. So that's always a red flag for me. I would say that if there were such a thing as true apostles on the earth today, if there were, now, again, I think that's something we can really debate and discuss, but let's just say, if there were such a thing as true apostles on the earth today, they would have the sense to not take that title, knowing that whatever you want to say about any idealistic sense of what that term and use in the first century church today, it just makes people weird, or it makes other people weird in the way that they treat them. Okay, great. Continuing on here, next question from Maria. Maria asks, hello, I've been listening to and reading the verse-by-verse lessons from your website. I have a question. When the New Testament says that we do not have to do the law any longer, does that apply to the commandments? Here's where I get tripped up. Pastor David makes perfect sense in his explanation of the keeping of the law as it relates to the Ten Commandments. But in John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So this is where I get confused. Okay, Maria, I'm not going to read the rest of your question, even though it's good, but I just want to get down to this point. Maria, you're asking a great question here. It is true that we are not under the law of Moses as being the rule of our life as the law of Moses, as part of the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, with the people of Israel, the Jewish people. It's true. In Christ, we're set free from the law. However, many of the moral commandments of the law are specifically stated in the New Testament for believers to obey, and that's part of the new covenant. And they are all encapsulated in what Jesus said is the obligation of those who will follow him, that they should keep the two great commandments. Remember, Jesus said that you can summarize all the law in those two commandments, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Christians are committed to keeping that. Now, for the Jewish person under the old covenant, that meant not eating pork or shellfish, because God made his covenant with ancient Israel, the Jewish people, and that was a part of it. Don't eat pork, don't eat shellfish. And we could talk about all the reasons why for that. But in the New Testament, it's very specifically stated that that dietary obligation is not upon believers. Therefore, I can love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and eat a pork chop or bacon, because of what God has revealed about his relationship with us under the new covenant. So that's what we do here, Maria. We understand, number one, many aspects of the Old Testament law are repeated for us clearly in the New Testament. I'll give you just a few examples. The Old Testament says under the Ten Commandments, do not murder. The New Testament tells us do not murder. Now, it clarifies a little bit more what murder is all about, but and the heart of murder, not just the act of it. The Old Testament law tells us don't commit adultery. The New Testament commandments say don't commit adultery. Again, maybe if anything, it expands it, understanding how the heart of adultery was always in mind, even in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, the New Testament tells us don't covet. Well, that's what the Ten Commandments say as well. So we have many of the specific moral prescriptions of the Old Testament law repeated for us as part of our new covenant obligations. But all of that is encompassed in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The Christian who thinks, I'm not under the law, I can live any way that I please, and God will be pleased with that, that is a person who is against God's law. You could call them legitimately antinomian. And that means against the law. And that antinomian person is rejecting God's law, not just what it means right now in the here and now, but what it means under the new covenant. It really, in that sense, has very little to do with the old covenant. So, Maria, I hope that's helpful for you. Thank you for your question here. Here's another question from Naomi. Wow. Naomi Denise Panetta, Spirit Born. Well, praise the Lord, Naomi, if you are indeed spirit born. That's a wonderful, glorious thing. Here's the question. Why do I keep choosing to disobey? I feel like I surrender to God's promises. It's a cycle, self-sabotage. Yet I want to obey God. Okay, Naomi, when's the last time you read Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7 seems to describe your difficulty exactly. In Romans chapter 7, Paul goes, there's something in me that wants to serve God. I delight to do the law of God, yet I find another principle inside myself. In other words, sin's not fully eradicated in me. I still have to deal with the world. I still have to deal with the flesh. I still have to deal with the devil. Even though the old man is dead with Christ, I still have to deal with these things. How do I deal with this? And listen, the main way that I'd like to explain Romans chapter 7 is like this. Look at the pronouns that are prominent in Romans chapter 7. Okay, look, I mess up on grammar all the time. When you talk about yourself, it's the first person, isn't it? So you see Paul in the first person all the time in Romans chapter 7, in that section where he's talking about his struggle with sin. That's the latter part of chapter 7. And look at how many times he refers to I me and my. I think it is so exaggerated that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul did this deliberately for effect. Paul just said, I'm going to go over the top in references to myself. And I counted. I can't remember what the numbers. I don't know if it was 20. I don't know if it's 30. I don't know if it's 40. But there is an absurd number of self-references. I, me, and my in that section of Romans chapter 7. Because Paul's trying to tell us what the problem is. The problem is this: self-focus. And he doesn't find any deliverance until he gets his eyes off of himself and puts them on his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only place where he finds victory, at the end of the chapter, where he says, thanks be to God, I've been delivered. And I'm paraphrasing, of course, here, because of the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. So Naomi, you are not yet perfected. You are a new woman in Jesus Christ, and the new part of your inner nature is patterned after Jesus Christ himself. So that's who you are, a new creation in Christ. Yet, the leftovers, so to speak, of the old man that was crucified with Christ and exemplified by the world, the flesh especially, and the devil, you still battle with those. And you will battle with those until you pass from this world to the next. So that's why you sometimes feel like sinning. Because you have habits. You have habits of thinking, habits of action. You have sinful desires that are not lording over your life as a whole, but may have strength moment to moment to sort of dominate you in a particular time and place. And you want to obey God. You keep your eyes on Jesus and don't let the devil suck you into his trap of self-focus. You know, sometimes Christians do this. How am I doing with the Lord? I better take my pulse right now. Am I doing okay? Am I right? Am I believing? Maybe I had a bad thought. On and on. And it's all self-focus. Listen, we'd be doing much better in such things if we put less focus on ourselves. I'm not saying no, folks, but less focus on ourselves and more focus on who Jesus is and what he did to rescue us. Thanks so much for that question there, Naomi. All right, next up is from Bethany. Bethany de Benedictus. Hey, Bethany de Benedictus, I met you at Calvary Chapel, Port St. Lucie, just a couple of days ago. It was such a pleasure to meet you in person. Folks, we publish a speaking schedule that I have on the website, enduringword.com. You can find it under the About menu. So you can see where I'm speaking. And if you want to do what Bethany did, man, that's always fun to meet somebody that we kind of know from online. Anyway, Bethany, I'm so happy that you came up and introduced yourself to me. Even though, if I'm remembering right here, Bethany, you're not from the Florida area, but you're visiting from the Northeast, and you came down and you just said, hey, I'm going to go to church. Pastor David's preaching this. Anyway, Bethany, pleasure to meet you. Okay, here's the question. Hi, Pastor. Thank you for all your insightful commentary. I can't begin to express how impactful it's been in my life. Well, God bless you, Bethany. Quick question. How can we best prevent intrusive and sinful thoughts? Okay, now, Bethany, it's a very good question, because intrusive implies that we haven't chosen the thought, that it pops into our head, so to speak. So how do we deal with thoughts, bad thoughts, wicked thoughts, hateful thoughts, covetous thoughts, envious thoughts, lustful thoughts? How do we deal with such thoughts that pop into our head? Now, the very nature of those thoughts is that we don't feel that we have any control over them. You weren't trying to think about that. It just seemingly popped into your mind. So how can you control something that you have no control over? Well, Bethany, I think here's the general key. It's to, as much as we can, as much as we are able to, do what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians, and that is take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So it's very true. The moment a thought pops into our mind. We may not have any control over it popping into our mind, but we do have control with what we do with it from there. And we're going to choose either to brush away that thought, forget about that, I'm going to put my mind on something else, or we have the choice to hold on to that thought. I think we all pretty much know what this is like. And there's times when the battle seems more severe than other times. But that general thing of a thought popping into our mind and us having the choice, am I going to choose this thought and embrace it? Or am I going to do everything I can to put away this thought to the glory of God? Well, I think when we get in the habit of steadily, consistently, not necessarily perfectly, but steadily and consistently putting away such thoughts and setting our mind on godly things, we will find it easier and easier to be less troubled by such intrusive thoughts. So, Bethany, I think that's the best answer I could give you. It's how do we control what we can't control? By making the most of what we can control. And I think steadily we'll see an improvement, a blessing multiply in our life with this. Thank you again for that, Bethany. Nice again to have met you. Cheyenne Larson asks this question. Would you say that though God is omnipresent, omniscient, that he isn't a God who micromanages us? I do sometimes struggle to discern whether instructions are my flesh or from the Lord. Advice. Okay, well, Cheyenne, the meticulous determinism of God is an interesting and a broad theological question. To what degree does God meticulously determine what people will do? Everybody, every Christian believes that God determines what happens in the big picture. And there are some Christians who teach and believe, these would be some among our more reformed brethren, who believe that God does meticulously determine every act, every thought, every molecule in the earth. You can't get more meticulous than God determining the course of every molecule in the universe. Of course, this was a phrase from R.C. Sproul. I remember hearing him teach this years ago at a Ligonier conference. One famous phrase he had with this was that if God allows one maverick molecule in the whole universe, then all bets are off and nobody knows what's going on and things can't be determined. Our salvation can't be determined. Well, I don't think that that's necessarily true, in that God's sovereignty is so great and so significant that he can and does allow real choices on behalf of the beings that are made in his image. And God in his greatness knows how to reconcile, how to guide, how to take into account, how to work through the real choices that men and women work in this world and work it all into his unfolding plan of glory. Okay, so back to your question here. Your question, though, here was, I do sometimes struggle to discern whether my instructions are my flesh or from the Lord. Well, Shailen, I think that that specific problem isn't so difficult to understand. If it's your flesh, it'll be self-serving in some way. Listen, our flesh has great power to accomplish things. There are people who have been shamed into giving up their addictions. Let's say alcohol or drugs or pornography or whatever. There are people who have been shamed into giving up their addictions. And basically, there has been a way found to effectively appeal to their pride. And because they don't want to be exposed in front of other people as a drunkard or a drug addict or a lust addict, a pornography addict, they have found a way to resist the temptation of those things. But actually, in many ways, they've given into an even greater temptation that feeds their flesh, and that's a temptation of pride. It's possible in the flesh for people to replace one sin with another. So if somebody is feeling some pull to holiness, to godliness, or I'll put it to you this way. Shaylin Larson, if you sense that you should read your Bible, it's not the devil telling you to do that. It's not the flesh telling you to do that. Unless, and let me give this caveat, unless you reading your Bible makes you proud over your brother and sister and makes you feel superior to them. You see the distinction there. So whether or not things feed self, feed our flesh, that's a good marking point as to whether or not something is from our flesh or from the Lord. But don't be shy about simply asking God, hey, Lord, I don't know. Is this me or is this you? I pray that you'd guide me and show me. I don't think you necessarily need to pray that God would speak to you. Friends, I'm not going to say that it's impossible for God to speak to somebody in an audible voice, but if he did, I think it would be extremely rare, never to be counted on, and never to be assumed that it's promised from God that he would. But God has ways to communicate with his people and to guide us along the way. You can ask God to guide you with that. All right. Next question comes from Surreal Prophet. Well, I don't know which is dominant there, Surreal or Prophet, but either way, it's a screen name. Let's roll with it. Here's the question. Do you believe that we are in the last minutes of the last days of this age? And is there any scripture to support a worldwide revival before the great day of the Lord? Or is there support for a great apostasy before that day? Okay. Surreal Prophet. I believe that it is good and wise for Christians to live believing that Jesus Christ is coming again. I think Jesus told us to watch and to pray and to anticipate his return. And let me just say right off, for anybody who wants to discuss it, I don't think that those commands of Jesus applied only to AD 70 at all. Come on now. Read your Bibles. If you read those commands, those exhortations of Jesus, and act as if the ones to watch and pray and to anticipate his return, if you think that that applied to AD 70, and was fulfilled completely then. And then now, since AD 70, Christians should think and live as if the coming of Jesus is 50,000 years away and nowhere weird, and that the Lord delays his coming. We don't have anything to worry about the return of Jesus. Come on. We've got some interpretive differences there for sure. Now, I believe that God desires that every generation of Christians live as if Jesus Christ is coming soon. Is it possible to do that in an unbalanced, fanatical way? Of course. Listen, I suppose it's possible to do just about everything in the Christian life in an unbalanced, fanatical way. And even those who think that Jesus Christ isn't coming for 20,000 years, they have their own imbalanced and fanatical people among themselves, do they not? So Jesus wants, I believe, us to live as if he's coming soon. And I believe that he gives some reason to every generation to believe that he is, in fact, coming soon. Now, when I look at the world around us, I see that God has described, and folks, I want to take pains with this. This is my understanding. So not that it's mine alone. But I understand that there's Christians who love the Lord and read the Bible seriously who disagree with my end times understanding, my eschatological framework on these things. That's okay. This isn't universal among Christians, but what I believe is believed by many Christians and has been for some time, that the Bible describes a spiritual environment, a political environment, an economic environment, a cultural environment, a environment that will mark the very last days before the return of Jesus. And when I look at the world around us today, I say it fits that time. Is that like a guarantee that Jesus Christ is going to return in 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? No, it's not. But it tells me I should be ready. I should live as if I'm ready. So your question, will there be either a great revival or a great apostasy before that day? I would answer that question, yes. Now, I know there will be a great apostasy. The scriptures speak to that plainly. But there have been times both in Bible history and in history since the time of the Bible where those two things have existed side by side. Great revival and spiritual awakening and great apostasy. And I think that it would be just within the nature of the Lord, as he's demonstrated not only through the scriptures, but also through his workings and histories, to bring in a great harvest of souls before the very end. It doesn't mean that there's not side by side with that a great apostasy. I think that's an example of just holding things in each hand at the same time. But I believe that both can be true. I do know that the scriptures do specifically say about the apostasy, and I think that there's not as much evidence in the scriptures for a end times revival, but hey, we can pray for it, we can hope, and we can say, Lord, you've done works like this in the past, do it again. I'm excited about what I see God doing in the world today. Now, I don't want to hype it beyond measure, but people are hearing the gospel. People are responding to the gospel. People are turning from atheism, from false religions. They're trusting in Jesus Christ. Christians are being awakened and revived. No, there's something happening in the world today, and I pray that God would build on it. And if God wanted to use that as something of an end times revival, I'd be pleased as punch. I hope you would too. All right, next question here comes from Tracy, who asks, when and where does the wedding feast take place? If we are raptured before the tribulation, why does it seem that the wedding feast is toward the end of that time, since it's not mentioned until Revelation 19? Okay, Tracy, again, you're asking questions about the end times, about eschatology. And I just want to give that caveat. I know that there's believers who think differently about these things, but they love the Lord and they take the Bible seriously. But Tracy, I think that it's just a little hard to place this. I would not be surprised if the wedding feast takes place in heaven for the people of God. But whether it takes place before the glorious return of Jesus Christ with God's people who are gathered in heaven up to that point, or after the glorious return of Jesus Christ, I can't say for sure. Tracy, the chronology in the book of Revelation isn't a strict linear thing. Now, I don't think it's utterly chaotic and you can just move things around any way you please here or there. No, I understand that. But I will say this, is that in the thinking of the ancient Near East, that's biblical culture and surrounding cultures of the Bible times, they were not nearly as focused on telling stories chronologically as we are. It was common to tell a story with an overview and then go back and tell it again and fill details. They just were not as focused on a strict chronology as we often are. So, Tracy, I guess I'm just going to confess, I don't know if I have a good answer for your question. I can't tell with certainty if that wedding feast for the Lamb happens before the glorious return of Jesus Christ to the earth or afterwards. All right, next. There's a motorcycle out there. I hear a motorcycle in a nearby parking garage. I don't think you can hear it, but a lot of motorcycles around here in this part of South Carolina. We were driving around down south to Charleston, and man, we saw a bunch of Harleys and Indians. I guess people having some kind of get-together or thing. I don't know. All right, next question. Jerry asks, Pastor David, Jesus asked the disciples this question. Are you willing to drink from the cup that was given to me in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22? What do you think that looks like for the Christian of today, or how can we apply this? Okay, let me read to you Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. We read there, but Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. All right, let me put this in context. This comes from the occasion where a couple of Jesus' disciples came up to him and asked for privileged places in his coming kingdom. Lord, give us some privileged places when you come into power in your coming kingdom. We want to be top dogs in the Messiah's administration. That was basically their thought. That was basically their idea. Lord, do that for us. You're committed to doing it. Jesus said, well, you want some of the glory, do you? I'm paraphrasing the idea, of course. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus said, you want some of the glory? Are you prepared to endure some of the suffering? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to come? Jesus was about to drink, metaphorically, of course, metaphorically, he was about to drink a cup of suffering, a cup of affliction. Hey, you disciples, you want some privileged position in my administration, because as far as you're concerned, that's what it's all about. Privilege, position, power, lording it over others. And Jesus said, oh, you want that, do you? Do you want the suffering? Do you want the affliction? Now, friends, it goes almost without saying, though it's not bad to say it, that Jesus Christ is exalted to the highest place in all the universe. He is the King of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ exalted. He rules and reigns and has power and authority like none other. But please remember, he has suffered like none other. He was afflicted like none other. Lots of Christians today want power. They want the power to lord it over others, to tell other people what to do. And listen, in some occasions, that might be appropriate. I mean, I'm not saying, but folks, don't ever forget that when we long for power and authority in God's way, it's often coupled with suffering and affliction. So that's simply what Jesus was speaking to his disciples about, Jerry. They were far too when Jesus asked them, are you willing to drink the cup that I am going to drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized? He was speaking of baptism and immersion in sufferings. Are you ready for that? You go, oh yeah, we're good. We're able. How easily we overestimate our ability in those situations. All right. Hey, everybody, we've come up to our lightning round. Have I not introduced myself before? If we've never met before, my name is David Guzik. I've been a pastor in the Calvary Chapel world for about 30 years, and I was the director of a small international Bible college, Calvary Chapel Bible College, Siegen, Germany, for 7 years. But for the last 8+ years, I've given my focus to the work I have with an online Bible commentary. I am not at my home studio on the west coast of the United States. I'm not in our Ventura studio that we use for recording and video. I am here on the east coast of the United States, South Carolina, right around Myrtle Beach. It's beautiful outside, breezy, sunny. Apparently, we dodged a hurricane a couple days ago, but this is nice outside here today. So anyway, that's where I am today, and we've come up now to our lightning round. Thank you for joining us for our lightning round. Here are our lightning round questions. Maybe I should say this before we end the lightning round. We get into the lightning round. Hey, Enduring Word Study Bible is going to be released in just a few weeks. November 11th is the official release date. Now, I've been told that certain retailers, such as ChristianBook.com, they will ship them out as soon as they get them. So if you've pre-ordered with ChristianBook.com, I've been led to believe that you might get them earlier than November 11th, but I don't know. And I certainly have no control over that. But folks, I think it's good. We've seen some pre-release copies, and I'm so pleased. I'm so grateful to Thomas Nelson and Philip Nation and the whole team there for their wonderful work on this. I'm very excited about this, and I think it's going to be a help to a lot of people. So please, Enduring Word Study Bible, check it out, pre-order it, and perfect gift for other people too. All right, here we go. Lightning round. Here's the questions. Simple Definitions asks, is it okay for a pastor to teach about financial literacy in a Sunday church service, enlightening members where to invest? Or should this be preserved for seminars and conferences? Simple Definitions, look, I would have no problem at all for a pastor to occasionally do this. If he did it often to where there was little focus on other aspects of the Word of God, yeah. But an occasional thing of that, I don't think it's wrong. Listen, what we do with our money is an important part of discipleship, of Christian discipleship. The Bible talks about it a lot, so I don't think that that is untoward. I think that it is important. And most pastors and churches make the mistake of not teaching on what the Bible says about our money and finances and the rest of it. Most of them make the mistake about not teaching about it enough. Oh, believe me, I know that there's more than a few out there who make the mistake about teaching on it too much. Mostly they teach it in the form of give, 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 give. But to understand biblical wisdom about what to do with our money, in general, Christians need to hear more about that, not less. Cherry asks, question, are there three types of baptism in the Bible? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of water, and baptism into Christ? Cherry, kind of. I think there is a distinction between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I think that baptism of water is baptism into Christ. I think that that is the baptism into Christ. Now, somebody could say that the baptism into Christ is the spiritual reality. The water baptism is a illustration, or some people use the thing, a sign of that. Oh, okay, great. We could talk about that. But I think that there is an alignment between water baptism and baptism into Christ. I think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something separate. It's not completely separate. There's some connection, of course, but it's not the same thing as water baptism. Amy asks, is it historically accurate to say that Saul converted and changed his name to Paul, or is he simply using his Roman name as many Jews did in that time? Yes, he was simply using his Roman name. Paul grew up in a unique environment. No, not completely unique. There were other people who had the same experience, but he grew up in a culture that had a important presence of both Judaism from his family and Greco-Roman culture from the surrounding culture and some of the education he received. So among his Jewish circle, he was known as Saul. Among his Greco-Roman culture, he was known as Paul. So it was a common thing in the ancient world. It's not like there was a change at his conversion from Saul to Paul. Find the Truth Answer says, how do we answer people who post the question as to say that we don't pray to God directly, but we pray through Jesus Christ? They say, wouldn't it be faster through God because God is powerful? Why do we need Jesus Christ to be between us? Well, Find the Truth Answer, I think that one thing that those people are neglecting is that Jesus Christ is God. When we pray to Jesus Christ, we're praying to God. He's the second person of the Godhead. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we pray to Jesus, we are praying to God. Now, we're not praying to the Father. God the Father and God the Son are separate persons, but they are included in the Godhead. They both make up the one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So there's one God, but there's one God in three persons. So anyway, to say simply this, no, God wants us to consciously pray through the mediation of Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we shouldn't be so arrogant to think that we can or should come to God apart from the work of a mediator. We need a mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. Manar Ali asks, how do I get over my depression and hung up over someone? Manar, the best way to do that is to get out Don't just stay locked in your house. Get out and find ways to do good things to help other people. Do it in the name of Jesus. But oftentimes, depression, and listen, I know there's all different grades, there's all different classes. I'm not trying to be a doctor and prescribe something and, you know, whatever. People can do what they want with their own doctor. But I'm just saying, as a general help, this is what you need to do if you're depressed. You need to get out of your house. You need to go interact with some people. And you need to find a way to do something good to help other people. It'll make you feel better. You'll get your eyes off yourself. These are important things in depression. I'm not saying that answers everything, but it's a good first step forward. Lorraine Ramatlo asks, does speaking in tongues make or allow one to understand the secret of the Holy Spirit? Lorraine, not necessarily. As the Bible explains it, the gift of tongues or speaking in tongues is given so that the believer can communicate with God on a level, in a way, through a means that transcends their mental capability, their understanding. And that's the purpose. So it's really not to understand the secret of the Holy Spirit. But again, as I said before, it's simply to communicate with God on a level that transcends our intellectual ability, our mental understanding. Ashley Vickers asks, can you please recommend some of your favorite study tools, like specific commentaries, books, Bible dictionaries, etc.? I'm really interested in studying theology to grow spiritually and to grow in my faith. Well, Ashley, okay, it's not an easy question to answer because, Ashley, I grew up as a disciple and I grew up theologically in a different world. In a pre-internet world, I grew up in a world where we used Strong's Concordance to look up words, or Cruden's Complete Concordance, or we used the Englishman's Greek Concordance to look up different Greek words, where we used Kittle's Dictionary, either in its complete or abridged form. We used the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament to understand Old Testament words and their context. We used great commentators like Leon Morris, F.F. Bruce, Adam Clark, G. Campbell Morgan. I mean, I could list so many others ones. William Barclay, although Barclay doesn't get an unreserved recommendation, but there's a lot good in there. We used tools like the New International Dictionary of Christian Theology. We used things like Haley's Bible Handbook. Now, many of these tools are available. I just listed them to them. You can go back and listen and make notes of those things. Those are good. Those are helpful. I would just say this, Ashley, and I'm just testing this out. Let me say it. Maybe I'll correct myself later, but I don't think so. Don't just Google things. Don't just rely on information you get from AI. Look for sources. Look for reliable sources that you can trust. And look, part of what we do at Enduring Word is we want to provide those reliable resources that hopefully you can trust. I'm not going to tell you whether or not you can trust it. I'm just going to do my best to provide something trustworthy, and you have to decide whether or not you can trust it. But go to the Enduring Word commentary, enduringword.com. Use our apps. We have a tremendous app. Hey, I just got an email from our app developer today. They're working on it. They're getting close to be able to put the Arabic commentary on our app. You know what we already have on our app? We already have in our app Italian, Spanish, Portuguese, German. I don't know what else. Maybe not. I think Russian as well. We have so many languages. We've got great languages on the app. Arabic is the next thing coming out on our app. The Enduring Word Bible Commentary in Arabic. Man, that's going to be good. So we hope to provide these free, paid ad-free. We don't want your personal data. We're not collecting cookies and doing weird things with you, not putting you on mailing lists, unless you want to be. Look, this is just what we do. So I hope it's a blessing to you. Finally, the question here, closing for today. Oh, no, not finally. Excuse me, I had to scroll down. Take that back. Evelyn Yoro asks, what is the mystery in Colossians 1:26 hidden for ages and generations? He says, the mystery which has been hidden from generations and from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Ashley, I'm going to have to look that up. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. I got a feeling that as soon as I look at the context there, I'm going to get a feeling for what this is talking about. Hope of the gospel. Here we go. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to the saints. Look, Ashley, that mystery is the church. The church is a mystery not revealed until Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant. Now, I know this is at variance with many of my brothers who believe in and teach covenant theology and all the rest of it. They say, well, the church isn't a mystery. The church is Israel. Israel is the church. It's been around. There's no change. It's just this. No, the church is a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament that God would bring believing Jew and believing Gentile together in one new body, the church. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed that Gentiles would come to faith in the Messiah, that Gentiles would be partakers in the new covenant. That was understood. But that God would bring together believing Jew and believing Gentile into one new body called the church, that was a mystery that was not revealed. That's one of the reasons why I'm a dispensationalist. Well, I don't buy into covenant theology, which I think fumbles that basic idea. All right, that's another matter altogether. But that is the mystery, that God would make a new body that we call the church out of believing Jew and believing Gentile, bringing the two and making them one in Christ. Felissa swiftly asks, hi, David. I'm from Indonesia. It's 2:13 a.m. here. I can't sleep because of a problem I'm facing with my family. Well, there's no question there, but Felissa, Lord, we pray for Felissa. I'm grateful that she tuned in, but Lord, I pray that you'd give her sleep. Fulfill your promise there in the Psalms, Lord, that you give your beloved sleep. So grant this to Felissa in Jesus' name. Amen. And Rodney P. has a question. We're still in our lightning round. I'm answering these questions quickly. What are the six books of the Bible that begin with the letter E? Are you kidding me, Rodney? This is the kind of question that I don't like to answer. Okay, what do we got? We got Ephesians. That's easy. We got Ecclesiastes. That's another one. We got Exodus. That's another one. The six books of the Bible that begin with the letter E. Exodus, Ecclesiastes, Ephesians. What am I forgetting? How come it seems like, in my mind, there's only three, that there's not six? Rodney, you got me. Now, look, we understand the Q&A time is not a time for stump the pastor, because you can stump me pretty easily, as Rodney has just done. So good on you, Rodney. Hats off to you. But after Ecclesiastes, Exodus, and Ephesus, it just simply is not coming, unless you're counting his books, Epistle of Paul, too. But I don't think you're doing that. Okay, that's all I come up with. Quick mental thing. I could look in the table of contents, but that might be cheating. The six books of the Bible that give the letter E. Okay, that's all I got for you there, Audrey. And the last question is, Sully asks, how are you liking South Carolina? Hey, it's nice out here. I don't know if I prefer the weather, but how can you judge the weather on a couple day visit? The people are great. We enjoy our time here. Last night, I visited, my wife Ingalil and I, we visited Calvary Chapel Myrtle Beach. We went into their church there on a Wednesday night, and that place was packed. We could hardly find a seat. Now, we came right at the service time. But that, and Pastor Ron there doing a great job. The people that we've seen there at Calvary Chapel Myrtle Beach, the people around here in the community, we've been having a wonderful time so far. So what I think about South Carolina, hey, I like it. This is my first time to the South Carolina coast. Now, I've been inland to Lexington, to Greenville, to some of those places before, Columbia, but I've never been to the coast before, and I like it. So that's our first visit here. So God bless Pastor Ron and the people at Calvary Chapel Myrtle Beach. It's a blessing for us to be with them last night and to see what the Lord is doing there. Man, I get excited when I go to a midweek service and see the place packed. Praise the Lord for that. They're working on a new facility, and it's going to be great when they get it. Well, folks, that is the end of the messages brought to me by the producer. Hey, Mr. Producer, thank you for all your work in making this a great show. And thank all of you for tuning in. I am so, so pleased that you could join me. And I look forward to the next time. Next week, I think I'm going to be in studio. But folks, I got a lot of travel coming up. Israel, Germany, Istanbul, Egypt, although I don't think I'm going to be in Egypt over a Thursday. But anyway, we're going to be doing some from on the road, but that's fine. As much as we're able to, we're going to do that. God bless you. Thank you for joining us, and I hope you join us again. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.